Let's work our way to Matthew. And as you're working there, just imagine driving on the Burlington Bridge. And what if you drove there this afternoon and you saw somebody was building a house on that bridge? You'd be like, what in the world? That is not where you build a house. That makes no sense. What's the purpose of a bridge? It's to get you from one point to the next point. You got to cross the Mississippi River. If you've seen somebody actually starting to construct a house on that bridge, you'd just be like, what in the world? But yet people do that all the time, spiritually speaking. And where I'm getting at is Christians do that. Churches do that. You see, the book of Matthew is a bridge. It's a bridge that takes us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a transitional book. And I don't know if you remember what Mike talked about last week, but he did a great job tying in the prophets of the Old Testament to the New Testament, and how technically the New Testament's not even in effect till when? When's the New Testament really start becoming in effect? When Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's technically when the New Testament starts. That's why right before all that, you see the Gospels and you're like, man, it looks like there's a lot of works-based stuff going on here. Well, because technically they were still under the law and Jesus was transitioning into from religion to relationship. This is a transitional book. So where I'm getting at, I just want to start off by saying, we do not build our house on a bridge. We don't build our doctrinal house on a bridge, even though other churches will. They'll base their doctrines out of the book of Matthew. Dangerous. So I want to just set the precedence by saying that's a very dangerous thing. We're not going to sit there and base things out of verses taken out of context, which a lot of them come straight from the book of Matthew. And you may see that here in a moment. So I just want to start off by saying Matthew is a bridge. It's a transitional book. We don't build our house there. But something else Matthew is, it's a perspective. You see, there's four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's not four different Jesuses, but there's four Gospels. So imagine you hear a car crash outside. One time I was in church at my other church, and I did hear something. All of a sudden, we heard a loud crash. Then I could hear the horn going off. I'm like, that doesn't sound good. Like somebody's head fell right into the steering wheel. And we prayed right there. But imagine you see a large car crash, and there's different eyewitnesses out there. And so you got one person shares what he saw. Another person shares from her perspective. Then there is another vehicle traveling by this way, and then they got a glimpse of it, so they share their perspective. And before you know it, you've got different perspectives of what took place. That's what the four Gospels are. It's four different perspectives of Jesus Christ. They're not contradictions. If anything, they actually supplement each other. You're like, oh, man, that really adds another detail. Like Mark, he's more detailed than Matthew. And it's pretty cool how you see that. God put all that in there like that for a reason for us. And one of the things he does, like in the book of Ezekiel, you see an angelic creature called a cherub. Cherubim. And what these cherubims are, they're like one of the highest ranks of angels. You don't know a whole lot about them in the Bible, but they're powerful. And they're always surrounding the throne of God. And they have four faces. A cherub has four faces. The first one is the face of a lion, then there's the face of an ox, then there's the face of a man, then there's the face of an eagle. It's no coincidence all four of those align with the four Gospels. So we're going to talk about the face of the lion, because the lion is the king, right? He's the king of the jungle. Jesus Christ is the king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we're just going to take a moment and focus on Christ's kingship in the book of Matthew. And we're going to see, I just love how, man, you start seeing how the Bible aligns. You're like, this thing is not a coincidence. It's pretty phenomenal. When this book was written by over 40 different human authors in a time span of over 1,500 years, and yet it's all put together as if it's written by one man, you want to tell me that's a coincidence? No, God knew what he was doing, and he used human personalities to get us exactly what he wants us to have. Pretty amazing. So that's the book of Matthew. So Why don't we just start off with a little bit of the big picture? We call this the panoramic. We're going to try to stick with the outline, the same outline that we've been going with. And as far as the panoramic, when we really look at what's going on in the book of Matthew, if you got, say, chapter 1 right here, you got chapter 28 right here, let's just get a quick bird's eye view of the book of Matthew. Now, some of this is going to get a little detailed. Some of it might be like, you're over my head. But I feel like this will be helpful because when you compare Matthew with the other gospels, you're going to clearly see by the end of this, by the time we get through John, which will be here in a few weeks, you're going to be like, I get it. I get now why Matthew is so different than these other gospels. You're going to say the same thing with like Mark and Luke. I get it. I did not know this before. So it's pretty amazing how God does that. So, if you wanted to just write one word that kind of sums up everything, you could just put king. Jesus Christ is the king. He's the king. And so we're going to just outline his kingdom looking at the book of Matthew. And in chapter one, what we have is the genealogy of the king. We don't use that word genealogy much, but in chapter one, that's the part that you just want to skip over in your Bible reading, right? You just want to act like you read it, and you're like, flip through so I can hurry up and get to the stories. But you got to read through the genealogy too, because there's a little golden nugget in there sometimes that you're going to get. And go ahead and go with me to chapter one. Look at Matthew chapter one. This is the genealogy of the king. He says in 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gets on. Here's the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zeres of Tamar. And Phares begat, and it just goes on and on. That's when those names come across. And by the way, if you ever are reading this out loud with somebody else, have them do the reading. That just saves you a little bit from mispronouncing the name. But this is the royal genealogy. Now, listen, the reason that he's putting this specific genealogy in here, taken back to Abraham through the line of David, is because he's showing the royal genealogy, that Christ had the credentials to be the king. This is our key word here, king. He's the king. And so it's interesting as you read through here, and what I find really interesting, guys, here's what blows me away. Remember I said there's little golden nuggets you're going to get? This is awesome because just say right there in verse 6, it says, and Jesse begat David, the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, why would he put that in there? Why has he got to ruin it? Things were all positive. All of a sudden, he has to just take that knife and spin it a little bit and say, oh, by the way, remember her who was the wife of Uriah? Yeah, there is some baggage even in Jesus' genealogy. You got baggage? A lot of times for me personally, I find comfort in this because I look back at my past. I look at who I was. My dad was just an alcoholic. I mean, guys, when I was a kid, we saw things that I'm just like, it was hard for me to unsee it after that. And just, I remember one time seeing my dad running from the cops in our neighborhood. And as he's drunk and being arrested, he looks at me and my siblings and he just says, cops are creeps. And that was my lesson I learned as a kid. That's how I grew up, an alcoholic dad. And thank God he put some other fathers in my life. Amen. And my point in all this is, you think you got some dysfunction? Oh, study this genealogy of Jesus out. Just some of these names we've already mentioned. I mean, it's crazy. You got Judas and Phares. Go back in Genesis and read about them. Ruth the Moabite, you know how Moabites were formed? Go back in Genesis. It's pretty jacked up. And yet all of this, he's putting all this on purpose, these Gentile names. And then he mentions, oh, and by the way, David committed adultery, you know, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So I just think that it's a reminder that Jesus identifies with us in our dysfunction too. He identifies with us in our baggage. So whatever, you may not have that kind of baggage, but some kind of dysfunction, we all have it. And so I'm thankful even for the dysfunction. But that's the genealogy right there in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, We have, this would be the birth of the king. So you got the birth of the king. Of course, part of the Christmas story is found here. The other aspect is Luke. They supplement each other. But it's pretty amazing how that works. Then you got in chapter 3, this would be the messenger of the king. Who would that be? Who's the messenger that was prophesied in the Old Testament that would be coming? And he'd be like the herald proclaiming, he's laying out the red carpet because the king is coming. Who is that? John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is not same. He's not the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. John the Baptist was a different dude. I mean, Matthew, we'll get into him here in a moment on who he was, but he's the messenger of the king. And again, it's no coincidence. The 40th book of the Bible, Matthew, matches perfectly with the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Compare it yourself. It's pretty amazing. But specifically with the messenger and how that ties together. God did that on purpose. But then you have the preparation of the king. This would be chapter 4. And this would be the preparation of the king. What happened there? This was where Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He identifies with us through the testing that he went through. This proved that he's faithful and worthy to be the king. Only Jesus Christ could. And so he was tempted by the devil. And then you got, here's where it gets crazy. And this is where I don't want to lose anybody. But in chapters 5 through 7, this is something a little bit different than the other three gospels, because this is what we'd call the Sermon on the Mount. People love the Sermon on the Mount. And there's great things in that sermon specifically. But there's something to this sermon that I think we need to take note of. So you could call this the Constitution of the King. This is the Constitution of the King. In other words, these are his laws that he's setting up for his kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. So hear me out. Let me set the standard here, what we're sitting at. So far, in chapters 1 through 3, we've got the promised ruler appears, just like the Old Testament prophesied. Okay? He appears. The king is here. The message that John was preaching is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. He's here. He is right here. This kingdom that's all throughout the Old Testament. And so he's proclaiming that. And then go to chapter 5, verse 1. Look what it says. The promised ruler appears. He's heralded as king. Now chapter 5, 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So he goes up into this mountain. He sits, and he's now delivering this constitution, if you will. See the big picture, what he's doing? This is not, the Sermon on the Mount is not a doctrinal treatise on how to be saved. It's not, has nothing to do with our salvation. I'm saying this because people try to make it that. They say, well, I go to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed be this, blessed be that. Jesus hadn't even died on the cross yet. That's how we get saved. This is all dealing with the physical kingdom specifically geared for God's people, Israel. Now, can we take things and glean from the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely. All the scriptures, even the Old Testament, books that weren't written to us, we should be gleaning things from it. But specifically, this Sermon on the Mount, it was geared as the Constitution for the kingdom of heaven. Because remember, up to this point, those Old Testament prophets, they were making it very clear that, hey, the king's coming, he's going to return. So you have first and second coming of Christ put together, because they didn't know about the church age. These prophets didn't know. It tells us that in 1 Peter. They didn't know that Israel was going to reject Christ the first time. And that's actually what Matthew does a great job of laying that out, on how because they rejected Christ, he's going to have to come back. And this time they're going to have to go through the tribulation. It's going to get crazy. So for you and me, instead of us trying to focus on, okay, I want to try to make sure that I'm doing this so I can live the Sermon on the Mount, Calvary is what gives us the ability to live the Sermon on the Mount. Calvary. What Jesus did for us. That's kind of like what I tell people. They say, so are we still under the Ten Commandments? Are we still under the law? Should we do it? Probably the easiest answer for that is if you would just walk in God's Spirit, Galatians 5:16, the law will take care of itself because he fulfilled the law. Does that make sense? Our responsibility is to walk in God's Spirit as Christians. If you're saved, he's in you. You got to let him have control, though. You walk in his Spirit. You get filled with the Spirit, and it's a daily process. It's a daily process. So anyways, I just wanted to point out that that's the Constitution. Great things in the Sermon on the Mount, but specifically speaking, it does not contain the road to heaven. It offers entrance into the kingdom. There's a difference. Hopefully by the time we're done with Matthew, you'll see clearly that there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I don't say that to confuse you. In fact, D2 students just went through this. Who's in D2? Raise your hand if you're in D2. Doug's got his hand up. Amelia, Mark. All right. If you got questions about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, talk to one of them. I'm done. Sorry, guys. That's a tough one. But no, in reality, it's important. Just know this. You don't have to know everything about it. Just know this. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is physical. Okay? We're geared towards the spiritual. And so, with that said, let's keep moving, and maybe by the end of this, it'll make more sense to you. Chapters 8 and 9, you'd say this would be the miracles of the king. The miracles of the king. And he does more miracles throughout Matthew, but you really see him heavy in chapters 8 and 9. And then you get chapter 10. Chapter 10, this would be the apostles of the king. That word apostle just simply means sent one or sent forth. That's where Jesus sends out his disciples. They're now called apostles, and he sends them forth, and he says, okay, guys, you know, the laborers are few, so pray ye the Lord of the harvest. And he sends them forth, and there's a lot of neat things that happen in that chapter. But then we get to chapters 11 and 12, and chapters 11 through 12, things start to shift gears here. Because what happens, let's go ahead and flip over to, go to chapter 12, verse 24. In 12:24, after seeing all these mighty works and miracles from chapters 8 and 9, I mean, they've seen it. If you've seen it, you'd be like, he's the Messiah. No doubt about it. I'm surrendering to him. Well, Israel, they do the opposite. So if you go to chapter 12, look at verse 24. Check this out. They say, when the Pharisees, that's the leadership of the nation of Israel, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. You see that? They point to Jesus. They don't like what he's doing. They're really envious because they don't like the power that he's, the influence he's got over them. But they don't like that he claims to be God. They don't care about truth, by the way. And so what they're doing is they're pointing out that, well, they reject him, and then they're saying, he has a devil. He's got a demon in him. Now, guys, this is huge. We're not going to turn there, but in Mark's gospel, he specifically says that, and it's in Mark chapter 3, verse 30, that they said Jesus had an unclean spirit. You know what that's called? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the one unpardonable sin. In fact, if we're in chapter 12, go on down to verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, I've heard people say, well, today we can blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Context, context, context. What he's saying here is during his first coming when Jesus was on earth, specifically, they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Who's they? The leadership of Israel. And the reason they did that, the way they did that is they said he had an unclean spirit. And so as a result, we're going to see a major shift take place in chapter 13. Things shifted gears. But notice he says, you can't be forgiven. In this world, that would be the first coming of Christ. Technically, they were still under the law. And then he says, in the world to come also, that would be when Christ is also on earth, the physical Christ. He's not talking about the church age. So anybody that says we can blaspheme the Holy Ghost today, they really don't know what they're talking about. Now, we can devotionally apply that and say, well, yeah, if you reject God's Spirit, if you reject Him, then, you know, that's blasphemy. Okay, I get that. But we got to make sure that we're still sticking with the context. This is Jewish context specifically, dealing with, I'm trying to give you the big picture, dealing with what happens. Because look what happens next. This is a major pivot, and I'm going to put that word right here. We got a major pivoting point in the book of Matthew. And if you go to chapter 13, all the way through 25, 13 through 25, this big old section, what we have is parables. These would be the parables of the king. And I didn't put the word for 11 and 12. We could put rejection of the king. Rejection of the king. So they reject him. They say he has an unclean spirit. So now Jesus speaks through parables. What in the world is a parable? Go to chapter 13. This is huge. A lot of people think, oh, a parable is just a cute proverb with a story. There's more to it than that. Things really start shifting because Israel's formal leadership rejected Christ. So if you go to, say, verse, oh, we're in chapter 13. Go to verse 13. He says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. So what's going on here is this new method of teaching that Jesus starts doing. He's not teaching like a lot of modern preachers today would teach, trying to flood their churches in, feel good messages, right? Let's just get everybody we can. It doesn't matter about making disciples. Let's just say what they want to hear. It's sad, but that's what happens. And it happened, I'm sure, back then too. Jesus, on the other hand, does the opposite. He weeds out the ones that don't really care. He weeds out the ones that aren't looking for truth anyway. You know somebody who's a skeptic? A dishonest skeptic? A lot of us, we tend to be skeptical and cynical by nature. But he's talking about the ones, their hearts are so far from God, they could care less. And so you know what he does? This sounds hardcore, but you see this throughout the scripture. God says, then I'm going to give them a reason not to believe. If you're going to reject my word, then I'm just telling you, it's not going to end well for you. And that actually happens. That's a principle you see back with Pharaoh. You guys remember Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus? It says many times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so he wouldn't let Israel go. And then another plague happened. And the Calvinist says, amen. Hold it there. Because before God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart at least on two occasions. That's the principle by how God works. He gives everybody chances. He gives everybody free will. And I can't tell you how many chances people get, but it's like the sun outside. Everybody encounters the sun, the light of the sun, in this globe, whether on a small island or whether they're in Pakistan surrounded by the religion of Islam. Everybody encounters the light. The question is, what will you do with that light? What will you do? Will you reject it? Because at some point in time, when somebody continues to reject over, and Romans 1 describes it as when you, I can't think of the word he uses, but basically you hold it, you quench it, then he finally says, okay, then I'll give you over to a reprobate mind. And you're gonna have a hardened heart. You'll be immune to the truth. It's a sad place to be. And that's where somebody starts thinking, I don't need God. I'm my own God. And that's our world today. So there's a hardness that takes place. And this is what starts happening with the leadership of Israel. It's not that God says no Jews can be saved. He says, okay, we're going to shift gears. I'm going to start speaking in parables. And it's not just that those that don't want to hear won't get it, but the truly humble hearted, faithful people who believe, they will get it. And he points that out in that chapter. He says, so you guys, you uneducated fishermen, by the way, Jesus always invested in the common people. It wasn't the elites of society. And he says, you uneducated fishermen, you nobodies of the world, you're going to get it. Why? Not because you're a nobody, but because you've got a humble heart. You've got a believing mind. You believe, and it's that simple. And that's something that Israel at that point in time was just having a hard time doing. So that's why we see shifting gears. And there's a saying, I like this saying, it's this: the same boiling water that softens the carrot, it also hardens the egg. Yeah, it's the same thing. That's how the Word of God works. That's how God works. You can say the same about the sun. The same sun that'll melt the ice, it'll also harden the clay, right? So our attitude towards God and His Word has a lot to do with what happens in our lives. And we need to pray, God, keep on melting that ice. You know somebody who's hardened? We can be Jesus to them, and we'll talk about that, what that looks like. But that's really just the reality of what's happening with the leadership of the nation of Israel. So that's the majority of the rest of Matthew. It's these parables that take place in chapters 13 through 25. Now, we get to chapter 26. You could call this the betrayal of the king. The betrayal of the king. And we know what happened. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. And we get this in all four Gospels, but specifically the betrayal of the king. Innocent blood was betrayed at this point in time. Then you have chapter 27, and this would be the death of the king. The death of the king. He's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Let's go to chapter 27. You go to chapter 27. It's no coincidence Matthew's the one that puts this in verse 37. And they set up over his head the accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He's the king. The king that they crucified. And then we're in that chapter. Go to verse 50. I love how Matthew, you don't see this so much as detailed in the other Gospels, but Matthew says in verse 50, "And when Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." It's beautiful because at this point in time, now we can say the New Testament is in effect. That thick curtain, that thick veil that was in the Old Testament, study it out in the book of Exodus. You'd be like, how did that thing rip? Supernaturally, that's how. Because Jesus Christ abolished the Old Testament law. And now there's direct access to God because of what Jesus did. Only because of what Jesus did. I mean, it's crazy. You start seeing what happens next. You get these Old Testament saints. They start getting raptured up to heaven because the death of Christ changed everything. And so for you and me today, it's only by his death, burial, and resurrection that we can have life. Yeah. Only perfect people go to heaven. You know, when I stood before my brother's funeral back in 2007, I got up there, and my brother, it was sad. He felt like a failure in life, and so he was selfish and ended his life on his own terms. And he was just the life of the party. He was the kind of guy that it's just like, man, where's Matt at? We miss Matt. He lived with me for about a year and a half when I was a bachelor back in Kansas City, and he was doing so good. He was doing so good. Jesus had been working. He had a salvation testimony. But he also had an alcoholic struggle, man. That thing, it was like a stronghold. It kept on weighing him down, and he hated who he became when he drank. And it finally got to the point is once we moved here, when I heard the news, it was about a year after living here in Monmouth. And when we went back and I got to just stand before all the people and just share stories, the first thing on my mind was, and I said this out loud, I said, "My brother's in heaven because he was perfect." Of course, you get some people saying, that's what they always say at funerals. And I said, no, he was perfect. Oh, he had his flaws, but it was the blood of Jesus Christ that perfected him. Yeah. And it was only because of Jesus' blood. His righteousness was filthy, but he received Christ and he was covered. And so I just love how Matthew lays it out, that veil's torn. Anybody can have direct access to God now. You don't have to go through a priest anymore. And that's why Some religions today, it's just so messed up, they still live like we're under the Old Testament. What an insult. What an insult to what Jesus Christ did. Talk about frustrating the grace of God. And unfortunately, religions do that today. So that's the death of the king. And then the last one you could put down, this would be the resurrection of the king. Chapter 28. Let's go to chapter 28. The resurrection of the king. Because it doesn't just end with the death. Praise the Lord. He's alive. That's what makes him different than any other god out there. You know what Confucius says? Confucius says, hell, very hot down here. Sorry, that was my college pastor that said that. Jesus ain't saying that. Was that insensitive? I'm sorry. When Schmidt's laughing loud, I'm like, was that insensitive? I'm going to blame my college pastor for that one. But no, chapter 28, look at verse 17. Here's Jesus. He's been on earth just for a few years or a few days after his resurrection, and he's getting ready to commission his disciples. He's saying, boys, you got what I had, and now I'm commissioning you. Go and change the world one at a time. And so, but what I find interesting, look at verse 16. He says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Even after already seeing Jesus walk through walls, the glorified Jesus, there's other accounts in the other gospels, and they're still doubting. What is wrong with them? Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them. In spite of that, look what he says. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We call that the Great Commission. That right there is our chief responsibility. And what I love about it, just days before that, you got Peter, who's sleeping. So the three closest disciples, they're sleeping when they should have been awake. Remember that in the garden? Talk about letting Jesus down three times. Finally, Jesus gets arrested. And then, as if that weren't enough, what's Peter do? He denies his Savior, right? He's warming his hands with the enemy while Jesus is getting brutally beaten and tortured. And then all the disciples forsake and abandon Christ. And then, if that weren't enough, it says right here that all doubted. Or some doubted, not all. Some still doubted. And Jesus still commissions them. It blows me away. I look at my life, I'm like, God, I have screwed up so many times, time and time again. I've said something that I do and I don't follow through. And yet, knowing that I'm a failure, he still says, and yet the most important job on the planet I'm entrusting you with. And that's you as well. That's Christians. We all have the most important job. This is more important than being the president of a nation because we're impacting eternity here. We're in Christ's stead. That's called an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just get encouraged because failures, yet he still commissions us. Pretty amazing. And then he even reminds them, you know, that, hey guys, you're going to get faint. You're going to grow weary. Well, the corresponding chapter in Isaiah, look what it says. Listen to what it says. Isaiah 40:29. Hey, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Oh, you think you can't do the commission on your own? You're right, you can't. You've got me and I'm with you. I'm with you to the end of the world. Guys, we have to rely on Christ. You want to win your coworker to Christ? You can't do it on your own. You can try to talk them into salvation, but guess what? Somebody else will talk them right back out of it. The Holy Spirit has to be the one to do a work in their heart. We just got to be the messenger. So, I just love, this is the Great Commission. Each one of us in this room, if you're a Christian, you should have that memorized. Because that should be your motto. God, I wake up this morning. What do you want me to do? Who am I going to talk to today? I want to go and use my feet for what you've called me to do. And yet he's the one who does it through us. So in essence, that's the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, it continues through the book of Acts, which still has a Jewish focus. But when I say Jewish, let me just, as we shift gears into primary events and people, This is number two. We just saw the events. That's it in a nutshell for the book of Matthew. But let me just go over a couple people that we see. One is Israel. Israel, this is a Jewish-centered gospel. Matthew is more Jewish than the other three gospels. Matthew can confuse people. That's why when you're reading through, you're like, wait a second, what is this that he's talking about? Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? And then he uses a lot of Jewish terms and a lot of Old Testament references that all the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. There's heavy chapters on the tribulation, which deals with the nation of Israel. So Matthew's very Jewish, because when Matthew writes, he writes from a distinctly Jewish point of view. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used quite a bit in Matthew's gospel. In fact, you're not going to find that phrase anywhere else in the Bible, only in Matthew. Now, you might have a Bible that says the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God, but I'm very thankful that we do have a Bible. It's in the Authorized Version. It clearly differentiates. They are not the same. And you got to study that context. And again, we just went over this in D2. And it's one of those doctrines where you're like, now I see why God says to study to show yourself approved unto God. We're all commanded to study the Word. We're just lazy. We live in a lazy society and we want to Google everything. I'm just as guilty. But what we got to do is we got to crack open the Word and study it. We see the kingdom of heaven is not the same as the kingdom of God. And the number one way to know that is heaven does not mean God. There's a reason. Every word is measured that God put in here. But you start looking at the context, you're like, now I see it. And so I'm hoping through seeing some of this, you always connect the kingdom of heaven. It deals with a physical kingdom that God promised to Israel. And it goes back to Genesis 12, Abraham, the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And your seed is going to spread. And remember, Abraham didn't even have a child at that time. And God was foreshadowing what he wanted to do through his people, through a kingdom, a physical kingdom on earth. So that's the focus of the Gospel of Matthew. And again, it's only used in Matthew. When we get to the other Gospels, you'll see it's the kingdom of God. He's the king of both kingdoms. Not a contradiction. He's the king of both kingdoms, and he's offering the physical and the spiritual. Israel rejected. And so it went to the church age. And now we get the kingdom of God. And I'm probably confusing you, so I'll stop there. But that's just enough. I just want you to see a kingdom of heaven is really the focus of Matthew. Now, the Pharisees, that's another key person or a key group of people you get in the Gospel of Matthew. And one thing that we see about the Pharisees is that their hypocrisy is pointed out majorly. I mean, Jesus spends chapter, I think it's chapter 23, nailing the Pharisees. They're the ones who always had a hard heart. They're the ones who loved lip service. They would say what sounded good. They were hypocrites, right? He points out their hypocrisy. And so specifically, you see a lot on these Pharisees, which earlier I said, they're like the leaders of the nation of Israel. They clung to the law. They loved the law. But here's the thing. They only liked the letter of the law. They didn't have the spirit of the law. You catch what I'm saying? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. All they loved was the dry commandments of the law. So much so that when somebody's life was just saved, everybody would rejoice but the Pharisees. Jesus just got done doing a phenomenal miracle. Everybody should be happy, and the Pharisees were mad. Know any Christians like that? It's all about the law. It's all about rules. And that's who these Pharisees were. And so they were the ones who were behind crucifying the Lord at the end of the day. They were stuck on religious traditions. Wow, I wish that we could learn from that. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of their leaven. Leaven is that little bit of yeast that makes the bread rise, and it's not good. Leaven in the Bible is always a negative connotation, and it just goes to show you that, you know, sin spreads quickly. Bad doctrine spreads quickly. And these Pharisees, you start hanging with them, before you know it, they're going to rub off on you. And so he has to put them in their place. And, you know, they were all about human wisdom and logic rather than just simple childlike faith. So that's the contrast that we see quite a bit in the Gospel of Matthew. And I love how vibrant Matthew is when he just really, if you step back and look at the big picture and you see, you got the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They had hard hearts. They lacked faith. Then you got the other people, like that Pharisee or that Canaanite woman who begs Jesus, please heal my daughter. You guys remember that story? She's begging Jesus, and he looks at her, and he ignores her. And then she keeps on begging, and then the disciples are like, will you just shut her up? Get her out of here. Now, most of us by then would be like, sorry, I'm gone. Not her. This woman kept persevering. And it gets to the point where she's like, Jesus, would you please hear me? What's he say to her? I'm only here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He really was. He was there for Israel. They were to be the lights of the world. He was offering them the kingdom. But here's what happened. This woman kept clinging and hanging on. And it finally got to the point when he calls her a dog, what does she do? She says, yes, Lord, but I'm your dog. Even dogs eat at the crumbs of the master's table. And the whole time, Jesus wasn't being a jerk. You know what he was doing? He was testing her faith. He was saying, and that is the kind of faith I want. He uses her as an object lesson to all the Israelites. And he says, you guys see that? That right there is what we're talking about. Woman, great is your faith. Your daughter's healed. It's a lesson that, I mean, it's transitioning from the law to mercy and faith. In fact, go to, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but go to chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. He's saying, stop being like the Pharisees and learn something from this woman, this poor, broken Gentile woman. You got chapter 11, John the Baptist. I told you earlier I'd mention him. He's another key figure. And of the four Gospels, Matthew probably sheds the most light on John's role. Look at verse 13. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied till John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which is for to come. So he gives light saying that, okay, if you receive this kingdom that he's saying, repent and receive it, because he's laying out the red carpet, the king's here. If you listen to him and receive it, he fulfills the prophecy of Elijah. They knew Elijah was returning. That's why Elijah went up in a whirlwind, like he was taken up. And they knew, the Jews knew, they knew the scriptures well. And so he's saying, he would have been fulfillment of that prophecy if you would just receive his words and that I'm the king. Well, we know what happened. They rejected him. And so as a result, they ended up chopping John the Baptist's head off, and Elijah himself still will come back, but it'll be during the tribulation. And that's in Revelation chapter 11. We see that. But let me show you something else. We're in chapter 11. Go to verse 3. So this is John right before he dies. He says, and it said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? I mean, he's in prison. He's locked up. His circumstances are not good. You might say, I feel like that sometimes. But then he says, would you go and find out if Jesus really is the Messiah? You say, what? How is John the Baptist having one of those doubting moments? Even the best of this world has those opportunities, those moments where they're just like, I'm not sure I've got the right calling. Was he the one? Because things ain't looking good for me. I love this. Verse 4, Jesus answers and says, hey, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. You see that? John is questioning, and Jesus puts everything back in perspective. Although it's rough in your world, John, to the point you begin to doubt, take your eyes off yourself. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the dead are being raised to life. I remember one time I was having just one of those moments, kind of like John, where it was a pity party. I'm just like, man, nothing's going good. I don't get this. I was frustrated with the ministry. I was frustrated with other people, other Christians. And it was to the point where I was just like, God, what do I even do? This is ridiculous. And I seen that passage in my quiet time. It's like God saying, he spanked me. He says, would you take your eyes off yourself? I'm at work here already. Stop focusing on your grim circumstances. That's the problem with Christians today, is they like to focus on the negative rather than God's goodness and grace. That's why we have all this deconstruction taking place, because you got somebody who's focusing on the social injustices in the world. That's the wrong thing to focus on. And then you start pointing the finger at God. Focus on God's goodness and grace and mercies and what He's doing. And what a beautiful reminder. Focus on the God sightings. That's what I love about with working with kids, is you can say, hey, what's something that God has done this last week? It could be something simple, and yet you'll get that from the kids. And that's what we need to focus on more so, is what God is doing. So I do believe that hard hearts get hardened worse and worse when they focus and dwell on those inequities rather than God's goodness. So John the Baptist, I just love that. That's inspirational for me. But as we kind of shift to pictures of Jesus, guys, we're not going to focus on that, because He's the King. He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. So it'll be kind of weird going through the four Gospels. Where are the pictures of Jesus? He's there. You're going to see next week, He's the servant, right? It's the Gospel of Mark. But I'm getting ahead of us. He's the King of Kings, and He appears as the promised King. So let's kind of wrap this up with a little practical. And when you look at who Matthew was a publican. That's a word you're only going to find in the Gospel of Matthew. A publican is simply a tax collector. Matthew was hated. Nobody liked tax collectors. Why? Because they gouged everybody. They worked for the bad guys, which happened to be Rome. They were the ones who, when the tax collector came, and Matthew was a Jew, by the way, it's just like he was betraying his own people. And a lot of times they would keep a lot of the profits for themselves. A lot of corruption. It's pretty amazing that Jesus Christ calls Matthew to be saved. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, when Matthew talks about his calling and he follows Jesus. If you look at verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." I'm not saying that's Matthew's first encounter with the Lord, but at that point, he stopped his profession and he gave his life fully to the Lord to follow him. And you know what's interesting about Matthew, his character, who he was? God allows the writers of Scripture to use their human personality. It's interesting. You look at Moses, you look at Peter, you look at Paul, James, very pragmatic. Then you got someone like Matthew. And it's interesting because only in Matthew's gospel, he talks about money more so than the others. Like, for instance, remember that fish that had the coin in the mouth? Only Matthew mentions that. I bet when Peter told that story of how a coin appeared in the mouth of a fish, Matthew couldn't get over it. He's just like, tell me again, Peter, that was awesome. Because that was Matthew's life. That's who he was. He was a tax collector. So Matthew's the only one who reports Judas throwing the money down in the temple and how the priests used the blood money to purchase a cemetery. And you see this about the other gospel writers with who God designed them to be. Here's the point. Be who you are, who God made you to be. And that's one of the things I keep seeing. It kind of goes back to the beginning of the message. You got some dysfunction in your life. You got a shameful past, a background that you're just like, man, I don't like that. Embrace it and be who God called you to be. And this is who Matthew was. He didn't like, I guarantee he was disgusted by who he was once he encountered Jesus Christ. He wished he could restore fourfold everybody who he gouged. And yet, it's who he was. He was humbled after that. So I just think that's pretty cool how God can allow us to use our past to make a difference in the lives of others. And yet Jesus died for him too. We just see in Matthew 9:9, Jesus calls him, he follows him. Go to verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they says unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, Hey, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What a great passage. We're going to kind of land the plane here on this passage, because how do you call sinners to repentance? Learn something from this church. By eating with them. By inviting them in your home. Have you invited anybody in your home lately? It's got to be a little more personal than just, we're always talking at church. And it's not even so much, hey, I'm bringing somebody to church, and we need to bring them to Christ. But yes, bring them to church as well. But Christ should also be in your home. Mike Blake's the one who I think coined the saying, churches are formed at dining room tables. That's where it all begins. That's how church plants obviously begin, usually in a home, a Bible study that's taking place around a kitchen table. So I just think this is incredible, this little story with Matthew, because the moment he's repulsed at himself and his past behaviors, and yet he's bringing his friends, who were probably also publicans and tax collectors as well. Most people, the Pharisees, would be like, I can't believe Jesus is eating with them. I can't believe, who does he think he is? More of a reason to hate Jesus. And yet, I love, look what Jesus says. We read it again, verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. In other words, he's saying, hey guys, instead of judging me for eating with sinners, why don't you do it too? Learn from it. Makes a big difference, because it's not about religion. What's it about? We say it. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. The sick need the physician. At the end of the day, that's what it boils down to. And let me tell you something. The physicians of this world can't cut it. That's the best our world has to offer. And praise the Lord for a lot of the physicians on how God can use them. They can't get to the soul, though. The physician can. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So this analogy, when he says, hey, they that behold need not a physician, but it's they that are sick. Perspective. We got to have this perspective. There's sick people all around us. If you're saved, you're whole. Now, you still might be a mess because you got flesh, but as a whole, you're whole. It's the sick. It's those who are on their way to hell. There's a big void inside of them. It's a God-shaped void. And the only one that can fill that void is Jesus Christ. Mike talked last week how in the Old Testament, it's like they tried and tried. They tried to fill that void. They tried to restore what Adam lost. They couldn't do it. That's why the last Adam had to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can. So that's what we see here. It's a relationship. Christian, if you knew that you were getting raptured tonight, something to think about. If you knew you were getting raptured tonight and you were on a flight to, say, California, and you had a choice, and you knew this, but you had a choice, you could either sit with your best friend or you could sit with a Buddhist, who would you pick to sit next to? That'll make you think. My comfort says, well, I'm sitting with my friend. Yeah, but hold up. You have an opportunity to impact this person's eternity. Why not offer them that cold cup of water? I mean, something clearly, the life-changing words of the gospel. It's Charles Studd that said this. I love this quote. Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. We should make that our motto, where we have a little bit more of a focus of, it's the sick. I need to go where the sick are. It's not just about my comfort. And there's nothing wrong with coming together as a church, and it's only the Christians that are praising his name. But we should be getting, we're like a spiritual hospital. We should be allowing the sick to come in here. And we should also be allowing them to come into our homes. It's not just about this building. So that's what we see. In the Matthew, we see that the lost were drawn to Jesus just as the sick are drawn to the doctor. What a great picture. So as we land this plane, it's interesting. Let's kind of wrap it up. Go to chapter 21. It's not the publicans, not the sinners that so much frustrate God, even though they need to change too. But they weren't his main object of frustration. It's the proud Pharisees. It's the ones who are too proud to admit that they need a Savior. Guys, God will save all kinds of people. There's one person he can't save. He can save murderers, adulterers, addicts, gamblers, all that. Think of the worst of the worst. He can save them. He cannot save somebody who's too proud to admit that they need a Savior. Somebody who's too proud to fall on their knees and say, I need saved. Because God won't mess with their will. And so, man, we see that laid out in Matthew, that he's frustrated with these Pharisees, with how proud they are. And specifically, if you look at verse 31, it says, hey, whither of them twain did the will of the Father? They sent him the first. Talking about two sons. Jesus says to them, verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots go in the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees. The ones who were all about lip service only. No heart belief. A lack of faith. And he's contrasting them right here with who? The publicans and the harlots. See, God desires faith like a child. You tell a child that the moon's made out of cheese, well, unless they Google it, they'll believe you. That's how that works. Faith like a child, which goes with humility as well. Exact opposite of the Pharisees. So Matthew's encouraging, guys, because it's the unlearned fisherman, the despised tax collector, the rejected children, when they'd come to Jesus and they were rejected by the disciples and others. No, it's these nobodies, the harlots. They're the ones who get the goods. That's the underlying message you find in the book of Matthew. And I hope that's encouraging to you, because it sure is to me. We can either be a Pharisee, or we can be just simply a nobody who's grateful for what he's done. The fact that, God, you would actually show me the truth, that you would explain this parable to me, that's pretty amazing. Yep, humble heart and believing mind. Pretty amazing. That's the ones who God says, I'm going to reveal truth to you. And the last verse, I promise, go to chapter 20. We're already in 21. Go to chapter 20. Look at verse 30. We'll close it with this. It's these kinds of people right here. It says, behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard Jesus pass by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should not hold their peace. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Jesus stood still. He calls them and he says, hey, what will ye that I do unto you? And they say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I love this, because what it boils down to is, I said earlier, God won't mess with your will. Every human being has free will. And he says, hey guys, what will you that I do? What is your will? Of course, they're like, that we can see. Beautiful picture of salvation right here. This is a lost person who's desperate to say, I just want to be saved. I'm tired of this sin. It's weighing me down. Notice I didn't say tired of my circumstances. Saved from sin. We're born into it, right? And that's the whole purpose of Jesus' death on the cross. And yet we see this right here. It's a beautiful picture, because what happens the moment they surrender their will to his will? Immediately, they receive their sight. Immediately, somebody's born again and gets saved. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. And what I love about this the most is, notice, it wasn't easy for them. It says that people were crying out for them to hold their peace. Think about their reputation. I've known people that have become Christians, and it was not easy for them. In our nation, it's pretty easy. You live in other nations of the world, you're going to get ostracized and rejected. There's aspects of it here in America, even socially speaking. But the point is, here's what it boils down to, and I think this ties in with the main theme, and that's the fact that, are you willing to take your place with Jesus? Are you willing to be ostracized? Are you willing to take your place with the harlots, the red light district? Are you willing to be numbered with the transgressors like Jesus was? Because that's what these blind men were. And he says, I'm with you. You can have your sight. And it's beautiful. He's the king. He understands dysfunction. He understands, because he felt it himself. his ancestry, shame in the royal king's lineage. And so what we can learn from this as Christians, and if you're not saved, you can take your place with the unlearned fishermen and you can have new life. You can have truth revealed to you. The parables that we see right here that are a mystery to the nation of Israel, we see it and we're like, I think that's talking about the second coming. Oh, I'm going to compare it with this passage here. I get it. That makes sense. That's how it works.